Today we continue our study in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. And we saw that in Matthew 23, the Lord laid out for us a description of the symptoms of diseases which can prove very fatal in the Christian life. We also saw that we must come to this chapter with the right kind of attitude. Otherwise, this chapter will not benefit us. If we think that we are not hypocrites, and that other people are hypocrites, and that therefore this chapter has nothing to say to us, then of course we have come to this word in vain. But the more we study this chapter, the more we realize that we ourselves are the very kind of people who are liable to be affected by these very diseases. And the more we go on, the more evident it becomes that these words are meant not for some Pharisees who lived 2,000 years ago, but for us. So, last time we concluded at the fifth of these diseases, and we saw that in each one, the Lord was speaking something that strikes at the root of our spiritual problems. Now here today we come to the 27th verse of Matthew 23. I hope that the microphone is not too loud for you. It gives a kind of resonance that you might find very... So, the verse 27 of Matthew 23. And here we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now notice that hypocrisy and iniquity are synonyms here. They appear side by side. Hypocrisy is iniquity, and we shall return to that in a little while. But here is the dreadful situation, that outwardly we may appear righteous to men. People may look at us and think, "Wow, he's such a righteous person. He looks so good in his Christian life, in the way he speaks, in the way he conducts himself." But inwardly, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What men see is one thing. What God sees is something else. This is a frightening situation. How is it possible that man comes to the state in which outwardly he looks so good, he has made himself look so appealing to men, and yet inwardly he is full of rottenness? I'm sure you realize how often we have come to a shocking experience that the person we always thought to be such a fine Christian, suddenly we discover that inside, from the way he has conducted himself or the way he speaks or he thinks, one day suddenly it appears to us, it is revealed to us, that he is not as marvelous as he appears. That has such a disillusioning effect upon our minds. It shatters us. It causes us really to cause the whole foundation of our faith trembles when we have such an experience. I never forget as a young Christian how this preacher that I knew, who had built up a very successful, if you can use that word, Christian organization, which is still in existence today and which I shall not name. He founded this whole organization. But what a shock it was to me to discover one day that he was living in sin. He was living in sin himself. And there was before my mind then the vision of him preaching at various meetings, expounding the gospel, speaking in pious language, appearing righteous to men. And suddenly I had the shock as a young Christian to discover that all the time this man was living in sin. Now that is the situation with the Pharisees. This is a fearful thing. He says to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs that have been painted with white paint. That's called whitewashing the tomb, means painting it with white paint. Now, why did the Jews do this? Well, because, as you know, for the Jews, to touch a tomb, touch a grave, even accidentally, is to become polluted, is to become ceremonially unclean. And the time that of the year in which they whitewashed the tombs was precisely about this time of the year, at the time of the Passover, the time for us of Easter. As you know, this year Passover and Easter coincided, and on the same day. Well, when Passover approaches, everybody would like to participate in the Passover. But there is one thing that could prevent you from participating in the Passover, and that is to touch accidentally a grave, a tomb, or a dead person. That will render you unclean, and if that happens, you cannot participate in the joy of the Passover. It is rather like being not allowed to celebrate Christmas, if you can see what I mean. That everybody is having a wonderful time, and you, because you accidentally touched a grave, are declared ceremonially unclean and may not participate in any of the festivities. So while others are enjoying the Christmas turkey or whatever it is, well, you sit outside and you may not participate. And so in the Jewish way too, while they were participating of the lamb, the Passover lamb, and having a wonderful time together, the person who touched the grave, according to Jewish law, was unclean, and therefore he may not participate. He is excluded. That would be a disaster for him, of course. And therefore, to avoid this kind of thing happening, they whitewash the tombs. Now that is the picture the Lord Jesus says. You see all those whitewashed tombs there? Everywhere you go, the tombs are marked out so plainly so that you will not step on it or touch it accidentally. Not even in the darkness, you will not stumble upon the tomb by accident, because it is all whitewashed to prevent that very thing from happening. So from this you can see that the Lord Jesus is saying to them, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outside, very nice and clean, beautifully white, but inside, full of dead men's bones. So here we can see then, the situation of some Christians are precisely like this, and we must avoid this very situation. Find out why people become like this. Why is this so? Now, how we become like this is not at all hard to understand. The great terror of it is that you and I might, if we are not careful, become precisely this very thing. Are you a whitewashed tomb? Is there deadness inside of you? Dead men's bones? Does this kind of thing happen only to Pharisees? If you think so, let us read Revelation chapter 3 and show you a church that has become precisely like this. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and this time it is the risen Christ, the Christ who has risen from the dead. And he speaks to the church in Sardis in this way. Sardis was a place, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The words of him, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the name of being alive and you are dead. Now there you have it. Whitewashed on the outside, righteous on the outside, have a name of being alive and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. There's other things which are about to die. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. Are your works perfect in the sight of God? Is your commitment a total one? If not, how can your works be perfect? Remember then, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Remember then what you received and heard. Remember the word of God that was spoken to you. keep it, keep that and repent. If you will not awake, notice that they had spiritually fallen asleep. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. What a tragedy, a church that has only a few names left in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, who don't live in sin. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those few people, those few in the church in Sardis, who have not yet allowed sin to corrupt their lives, they shall walk with me in white. Verse 5. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Well, it means that those who are clad in white garments, who have not soiled their garments, these will not be blotted out of the book of life. But those who walk with soiled garments, those who are on the point of dying or have already died, of course, they have no more place in the book of life. If you are dead, you can't be in the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to unbelievers, to the churches. God speaks here. You have a name for being alive and you are dead. A dead church with only a few people left inside who are still unsoiled. So you don't think then that these words of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees don't apply. In fact, you will find that these seven woes that the Lord Jesus speaks here in Matthew 23 find a remarkable parallel in the seven churches in Revelation. It is precisely because those churches failed to heed what the Lord Jesus was saying to the Pharisees that the same thing now happens to them. Remember, he says, what was given to you, what was spoken to you, and repent. Now, what causes this kind of spiritual decline? Well, there we are told. It is taking liberty with the word of God, not keeping God's word, but taking liberty with it. You know, this business of taking liberty with the word of God is a very frightening thing. It is part of human nature to be like this. We have a tendency to take liberties, and to take liberties will prove fatal. Let me try to illustrate this on personal relationships. When two people have not yet been married, you will notice how careful they are as they conduct themselves in relation to one another. Oh, they are very, very careful. They watch every minute point. They are careful of how they speak, lest they hurt the other person. They are careful how they behave, what they do. They are very, very careful. You see, they don't take any liberties, or they dare not take liberties too readily with the other person. Because at that point, you are still trying to woo and to win the other person. At that point, the other person can still say, no, this thing is over. So you got to be a little bit careful. But foolish is the person who begins to take liberties even at that stage, because that's a quick way to destroy a relationship, a very quick way. If you haven't learned it the hard way yet, I hope you don't have to learn it too soon. But you see, once people have become married, why so often, you wonder, does the marriage turn sour? Why the thing that was so sweet before becomes so sour so quickly after the wedding? Why do so many marriages break up within a year or two of marriage? How can it be possible that this same two people who were so head over heels in love with each other, within a year after marriage, are quarreling and fighting and talking about divorce? In fact, many marriages end in divorce within 1 or 2 years of marriage. How is this so? Why? Precisely here. We begin to take liberties. We begin to feel, well, now, you mean, she's my wife or he's my husband, and therefore, you mean, I can take these liberties, you know. I can leave him holding the grocery bag for 10 minutes, it doesn't matter, because now he's my husband and I have the right to make him hold the grocery bag, I have the right to make him to do this and that, and the husband thinks the same way, she is my wife, so I have the right to expect this and that from her, and she will do this and that for me, and so on and so forth. And once we start taking these liberties, the relationship very, very quickly turns sour. I would like you to understand this very clearly. It was a wise person among the Chinese who long ago said that the way to keep a marriage sweet is for husband and wife to 相敬如宾, to treat each other as guests. That may be going a bit too far, because that means we'll always be standing on ceremony. That would make the family life a little bit too rigid for comfort. But the idea one can see the idea is still there, that is not to take liberties with each other, not to take each other for granted, to say, well, you wait for me, that's after all, what are husbands for but to wait for me, or what are wives for but to wait for me? So you wait for me, that's the thing. You don't like it, don't marry me in the first place. But of course the point was that before we got married, you never did this to me. So the whole thing is very important to understand. The taking of liberties is the beginning of decline. Now what's that got to do with the Word? A lot to do with the Word of God. When we first study the Word of God, we study it with a certain respect, with a certain humility. But very easily, as time goes on, we begin to take liberties with the Word of God. We begin to say, I know the Word of God says this, but surely we can't do it like this. Or we begin to twist the Word of God to suit our particular taste. We begin to say, yeah, but maybe we can take it this way, or maybe we can take it the other way. And we begin to take liberties. It is a very dangerous thing to do this. And once we start doing this, we know what the Word of God says, but we also quite intentionally don't do it, or do it partially, and leave out whatever doesn't happen to suit us. Once we begin to take liberties with God's Word in this way, we are well on the way to disaster. We must never dare to take such an attitude towards the Word of God. And if there is a saying which says, familiarity breeds contempt, that's another scary sentence. When you become very familiar with a person, you begin to treat him with a certain contempt, in quotes. That is to say, you begin to take liberties with him. This is the same idea put in another way. And when we think that we have read the Bible for the last 5 years, we think then we can begin to take certain liberties, which, because of our knowledge, our familiarity with it, it entitles us to take certain liberties. This is taken to the extreme by liberal scholars, of course. They go up to the most extreme situation. They begin to think they can sort of pick and choose, cut up this passage, throw out that passage. Their daring is unbelievable. So beware of this very thing, that we learn at all times never to take liberties with God's Word. That is to say, whatever it says there, I will do it. I will aim by the grace of God to do it. But if you don't have this attitude of mind, very soon you will become the kind of Christian that outwardly still looks righteous, that says the same things, all the right words, the right sentences. But slowly you will begin to die, just like the marriage relationship dies, just like the friendship between two people dies who take liberty with each other. So also your relationship to God will die if you begin to take this kind of liberties with God. When you were a young Christian, that's what the point about the first love is. You were so careful in your conduct with God. You were careful about your quiet time. But now you are mature, and quiet times are for young Christians, for people who don't know better. For young Christians, they should behave like this, but I have walked with the Lord many years, and I can begin to take liberties with God. Very scary thing. And what is more, we imperceptibly slip into it. Just as in marriage, it is not that we calculatedly, in some calculated way, decided to take liberties with one another. That wasn't calculated. It was simply that we did not remain on the alert. We begin to slip into this kind of contemptuous behavior for one another. We talk to each other in a way that we would never have dreamed of talking in that way in the days when we were only engaged. We dare not talk in these ways. But now we dare, because we have slowly allowed ourselves to slip into this condition. I ask you to be very, very careful on your Christian life. The vigilance that is needed to maintain the spiritual growth is very important. Because if not, slowly what is inside will start dying. Now there are some people here who are progressing towards life. But there are some people who may slowly be dying, slowly dying without even knowing it. Just as some people might right now have some cancer in their body that is killing them, but you don't feel anything yet. The cancer has not arrived at the point in which you even feel it. But that cancer is surely and slowly sapping away your life even now. But you're not aware of it. You still feel fine. Until one day the doctor diagnoses something in you. You got cancer. Then you suddenly realize. Now you realize that you're in trouble. Until that point you didn't realize it. In the same way, this spiritual death can slowly, slowly encroach upon you. Like a cancer, a sin may be eating away at the core of your spiritual life, and you are not aware of that sin. You may even justify that sin. You might even think that if you were aware of it at all, that it's nothing, nothing very serious at all. But beware of harboring the least thing in your life, because like a little bit of cancer there, maybe it starts with a little pimple, a little growth. And then it expands, it grows, it begins to eat the whole body away. That's the same way in the spiritual life. Until gradually, outwardly, you're still looking healthy. Inwardly, you're a very sick man. That's what happens here. Whitewashed tomb with dead bones inside. The life is gone. And therefore, in the same way, in the message to Sardis, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, other things are at the point of dying. You better rescue them quickly. Through repentance, you best rescue them. Because if not, then there'll be nothing left alive in you. You'll be utterly dead. And if you are dead, there's no more place for your name in the book of life. We'll just have to cross your name out. Because the book of life is for the living, not for the dead. If you are dead, your name doesn't belong in that book anymore. Your name will be taken out of it. Very plain is the message there. The constant warning. Now those of us who have served the Lord have seen so many people die spiritually. Slowly by slowly, they've drifted away, eaten away by some cancer inside. And one day, all that's left is the shell. Inside is gone. Be very careful. Take no liberties with the Word of God. Search into your heart to ask God to reveal whether there be there any growth of sin that is even now corrupting you. Now notice again the message to Sardis. Two kinds of people in the church. One clad in white, others with garments already soiled. Soiled means that the moment you start taking liberties with God's word, your garments will be soiled. You begin to let sin come into your life. The Word of God is your only bulwark against sin. The Word of God is the only way you can keep healthy spiritually, by feeding upon it and doing it, living it out. Once you do not do that, as sure as anything, slowly by slowly, imperceptibly, that's the scary thing about the spiritual disease of hypocrisy and iniquity, without perceiving it, you'll find one day you're near to death. Strengthen the things that remain, the things which are on the point of dying. So you can see, these words are by no means just for the Pharisees. How truly they speak to Christians as they speak to the Church of Sardis. Let's get on to the seventh point here, in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And here the word hell is Gehenna, which is indeed the word for hell, the hell of fire. What is then the end of hypocrisy? What is the end of this whole story? It all ends in hell. There it says.
How can you escape? If you live in this hypocrisy, how can you escape from hell? Indeed, you belong to the people of God. Not only do you belong to the chosen people, but you are the elite of that chosen people. The Pharisees, the most outstanding religious people of the religious people of Israel. How can you escape the sentence of hell? That is the question. While the Pharisees felt secure enough, they felt assured enough, they felt that after all, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They set the standard, the high standard of righteousness in Israel. They kept the laws down to the precise detail. And it is to these people, not to unbelievers, not to non-Christians, people not only who believed in God, but the God of Israel, who were in covenant relationship to God under the terms of the old covenant. To these people, the Lord Jesus said, how are you going to escape the sentence of hell? You know, the greatest tragedy of all is that the Pharisees really didn't think that Jesus was speaking to them. Because they, of all people, expected to be in heaven. They, of all people, maybe that crowd, the Am Haaretz, the people out there who don't know the law, these people will all be sentenced to hell, but not us. Not us. Not us Pharisees, theologians, scribes. Not us. It is precisely to them that the Lord Jesus says, how will you escape? You think that your faith in God will save you? You think that because you stand in covenant relationship to God in the Old Testament that he will save you? You think because you are so righteous outwardly and keep every detail of the law to precision that will save you? And their answer would have been, yes, indeed, we think it will save us. And the Lord's answer is, no, it won't. It won't save you. Why? Because of what's inside of you, what you really are. That's the problem with you. What do they do? Well, they adorn the monuments of the righteous. They build the tombs of the prophets. And they disassociate themselves from the actions of their fathers, who indeed, they admit, some of their fathers killed the prophets. But we wouldn't have done that. And the evidence of our not doing this is the fact that we are building the tombs of the prophets now. We are honoring the prophets. So that it was fulfilled in their lives exactly as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where he says, this people do honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This people, they honor me with their mouth, they honor me. But when I look into their hearts, I see that their hearts are far from me. When God looks into your heart, what does he see? Does he see your heart very close to him? I'll be very honest with yourself. Let us not be guilty of hypocrisy even at this stage. Maybe our words sound very good. Maybe you listen to me and I'm speaking all these words of God. The question is my heart near to God? That's what matters as far as salvation is concerned. The fact that I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, doesn't guarantee me anything in heaven. It proves nothing. That is no ground for my security. That I stand even in covenant relationship with God is not going to be a ground of security for me. What God looks at is the heart. He looks into your heart and sees what you really are. On that basis, he will decide whether you have made a commitment to him or not, and whether I have made a commitment to him or not. We may fool men. We don't fool God. We may fool men by building the monuments to the righteous. We may fool men by building tombs to the prophets. We don't fool God with any of those things. We may even fool ourselves by saying, well, I wouldn't have done that had I been there in those days. Would you not? What is the test for knowing whether you would have done it or not? Well, the only way to know it is to look at your heart. God knows whether you would have done it or not. But the tragedy is that the Pharisees thought that they wouldn't have done it. That they were more righteous than their fathers. Do we really know ourselves? That is the problem. Do we know ourselves? Or is it just that our lips are near to God? What are the evidences that our lips are near to God? Well, too many times all you have to do is observe the way we think and the way we behave. which reveals the content of our heart. We are too easy in these days, so enthusiastic outwardly about religion, that it scares me to build the tombs of the prophets. We speak all the right things, and we are trained to talk. We even delight in theology. We delight in doctrines. We conduct ourselves in arguments about doctrines. I still remember how in my first year in theology, I went into what was the common room of the students and heard them debating with one another on doctrines. In this case, they were debating the doctrine of predestination. Now, when I listened to that debate, my heart felt sick within me. My heart felt deeply sick within me. Not because of the subject of the debate, but the attitude in which the debate was conducted. The way they talked to each other, the way they attacked each other, the way they denounced each other, made me feel deeply sick. Indeed, what were they talking about? They were discussing the Word of God. Yes, it was the Word of God they were discussing. Yet they discussed the Word of God in such a manner that one wondered whether we were talking as Christians or we were not talking as Christians. And I'm sure many times you have had the feeling when you see Christians debating about something, whether they are Christians or not. Long ago, I think I shared with some of you that once when I was in Cambridge, there was a meeting of the leaders of the churches, many prominent leaders of the church in England, whose names you will see on the covers of many books still available in any bookshop. And when all these great stars of the church, as they were gathered in Cambridge, in the very place that I was staying, I asked as a young student whether I might be permitted to sit in the august company of these great leaders of the church and listen to their discussion. Well, to my surprise, they allowed me to sit in on the discussion. And I rather wish I hadn't sat in on the discussion. Because when I listened to the way that these leaders of the church conducted themselves in relation to each other, with one or two exceptions, I must say, and I was so happy that there were a few exceptions, the others went at each other tooth and claw in such a way that I came out staggered and amazed. Could it be that we are so concerned